Let's turn together to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Lord Jesus is speaking to a leader among the Pharisees. This man Nicodemus was come to him by night to question him regarding his credentials, believing him to have been sent from God. And we read at verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Let's pray and ask God to bless the ministry of his word. Our Father, we pray that as the gospel is proclaimed both verbally and in a few moments also visually in the baptism of our sister, we pray, living God, that it will come to us in both means with power. And Father, we pray that the wonder and the glory of the Son of Man being lifted up would come to our hearts, all of our hearts, with fresh power. For Father, we are mindful that not only unbelievers, but believers also need the gospel. And Father, we pray that the truth of what you have done through Jesus Christ will come to us, and that you will grant to us faith in the finished work of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. If it were to be announced tomorrow morning that a complicated, expensive, and that at least temporarily an extremely painful procedure had been discovered that would guarantee the complete remission of all forms of cancer, it would be heralded as the single greatest achievement in the history of mankind. You can only imagine that that news would be greeted with unprecedented media fanfare, that the doctors who discovered this procedure would be honored with wealth and with acclaim. They would be the recipients of the Nobel Prize. And you could also imagine that the hospitals designated for the distribution of that medicine would be besieged by many eager clients. You could well imagine that thousands upon thousands, and perhaps even we could say millions of patients and family members would state their willingness to gladly part with any amount of money, and that they would gladly undergo the intensity of the temporary pain in order to buy but a few more years upon this earth free from the ravages of cancer. Now I want you to imagine another scenario. And this scenario involves a different disease which, unlike cancer, is always fatal. It's a disease that is far more devastating in its impact and on its effects. This disease, which is hereditary, strikes the child while the child is still in the womb, and this disease does not fixate upon one or two organs, as cancer often does, but rather riddles the entirety of their humanity. The disease reaches into their infant brain and it alters their thought. It reaches into their mouths and throats. It affects their eyes and their ears, their hands and their feet. And as they grow, it evidently affects as well the most private parts of our anatomy. And now imagine that after thousands and thousands of years of millions of people being affected by that disease, that a cure has been found. And this cure is not expensive. This cure does not involve intense pain. In fact, the inventor of the cure offers it freely to everyone. He spends his own money in order to publish in every major newspaper, in order to take out commercials on every television station, in order that his voice may go out on every radio station. This cure is validated in reputable medical journals. Testimonies begin to be issued forth by hundreds and thousands that they have been cured, and yet we find that when the invitation is given to come to the clinic, that the response of millions affected with this disease is either to ignore it or to mock it. And then you hear that some who went to foreign lands to proclaim that this cure had been found, that they were captured and tortured and killed. And you begin to find that after a time that people begin to laugh at the credentials of the doctor and that they mock the intelligence of those who have been cured. And you say, I cannot imagine a scenario like that. And I say, oh, can't you? Because what I've just told you is a true story. It is something that is recorded for us not only in the pages of the Bible, but that has been experienced throughout the ages. This morning we are going to come to a passage in God's Word that is going to describe for us the desperate condition of mankind. It's going to describe a terrible disease that has impacted all of us, and it is also going to offer to us a full, a free, a wonderful, and total glorious cure for man's desperate condition. Now, as we consider this morning the words of the Lord Jesus, I want to look at the passage by considering together, first of all, the great disease shown, secondly, the great cure demonstrated, and finally, the great promise declared. Consider first of all the great disease shown. And what I want to do is open up three things under this heading. First of all, briefly, to speak of the setting of our Lord's words. Secondly, to remind us of the historical event represented. And then finally, show the spiritual significance. Consider first of all the setting of our Lord's words. Our Lord is speaking, as I mentioned, to a man named Nicodemus, and he is described as being a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee. Now, we must remember, as we have talked often about the Pharisees in the morning worship, that not all Pharisees were of the same stripe, although most of them were, and you can generally broad brush them. You can speak of the stereotypical Pharisee, but Nicodemus is somewhat different. He believes that there is something more to this Jesus of Nazareth, and he desires to know more about him, and he is convinced that this Jesus is a man sent from God, and yet he is embarrassed to come to Jesus in broad daylight. He comes to him at night. He comes to him at a time when he would not attract attention, in which his fellow Pharisees would not see him, but he wants to take the opportunity to speak to the Lord Jesus, and as he does, Jesus speaks to him about his own desperate need. Jesus speaks to this Pharisee, this man noted as a holy man, this man noted for his understanding of the Scriptures, his application of the Word of God, and yet Jesus tells him that all is not well with his soul. In fact, Jesus says that he is a man who needs to be radically changed, so radically changed that Jesus uses the language that most all of us are familiar with. He says that you must be born again. Nicodemus, if you desire to enter the kingdom of God, you need to undergo the new birth. You need to be born from above. God needs to intervene in your life and in your soul. So that's something of the context in which these words are found. It is the discussion of the urgent need of this man to be born by the Spirit. Consider secondly under this heading, the historical event presented. Now, as he discusses the spiritual condition of Nicodemus and seeks to apply that to his soul, Jesus focuses upon an event that certainly all Jews were aware of, but especially somebody who labored in a study of the Scriptures. Jesus can merely allude with a few words to the historical event, and the entirety of that event would come to the mind of this religious scholar. The words that Jesus uses would have taken Nicodemus back to Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. And it describes, and you can turn there or keep a finger there if you'd like to look at those particular verses. It describes a time in which the people were being led out of Egypt and heading toward the Promised Land. It's during the 40 years of wilderness wandering. It's during a time in which they are being fed by the manna from heaven, and the people are at a time, which we often read of, I'll say this was almost humorous in doing these kinds of passages and family devotions for the kids. And I'll talk about they began to grumble. They'll say, "Daddy, didn't we already read this?" And I say, "No, that was another time that they were grumbling. That was a different time that they were in rebellion. Their souls," we read in verse 4, "had become discouraged," or a better translation would be that their souls had become hateful. And note that they are hateful not only toward Moses, but they are particularly hateful toward the providence of God. They say to themselves, "There's no food, there's no water, and as for this bread, our souls loathe it." The manna, the honey-flavored manna that God had given to them to sustain their lives, they were so sick and tired of what God had given to them. God miraculously providing food, getting up, there it is, and they begin to sigh with disgust. "Oh no, manna again. So sick and tired of manna. I've eaten so much manna, and there's no good food, there's no good restaurants, there's no good water around here. Why in the world did we ever get delivered in the first place?" You know, the Bible tells us that it's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. And obviously, all of these words are indicative of the bitterness of soul that they were feeling. And brethren, we read in Numbers 21 that God does something that He very rarely does. He sends immediate judgment. And He does so in the form of an infestation of what are called fiery serpents. Now, we understand that the meaning of that the fiery has to do with the effect of their bite and the burning of the venom as it courses through the body. Pastor Bob told me that when he was in Texas the other day with the family, actually it was Kurt, I think, who told me this story, that they were eating outside, and that one of the sons of David Simpson found that he was stepping on a copperhead, which was then killed. Yeah, exactly. Can you imagine an infestation of thousands of those poisonous serpents making their way through our? Can you imagine opening the doors to leave here and seeing copperheads and rattlesnakes and cobras in the parking lot, crawling over your car? Can you imagine that? Imagine what it would be like walking through the forest. I thankfully, it's never happened to me. Walking through the forest and you're about to put your foot down and there's the rattle, your heart beating. And then you look up and there's snakes in the branches. And you look behind you and there's snakes all around you. And then you hear the agonized cry of your family or friends as these snakes begin to bite them. Then you try to put yourself there. What a horrible place that must have been. Thousands, hundreds of thousands of snakes at the command of God come out of the wilderness and infest the dwellings of the Israelites. All over the camp, you can imagine men, women, and children with shovels and axes, hoes, trying to kill the snakes, but there's too many. And then there's the cry here, the scream there, men, women, boys, and girls falling down, people in agony as the poison pumps its way through the body, burning through their system. Now, why does Jesus tell this story? Well, at the first part, He tells that story because He's trying to draw an analogy. And the analogy is not simply that as Moses raised the brazen serpent, but the analogy begins with the fact that just as rebellious people were cursed of God and were in pain and dying, so the same is true of humanity now. The idea is that there is another disease, Nicodemus, that there is a plague among the people. Nicodemus, the plague of which I speak is a plague that is far more hideous than serpents. It is far more hideous than their fiery poison. It is a poison that is from within. And it's interesting, in Romans 3, which is one of the passages that describes for us man's desperate condition, that this analogy of poison and of snakes is used. We read in Romans 3 in verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." That means all of us here. How many righteous are there in the world? There are none. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Obviously, this is talking about unconverted humanity. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps or of serpents is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And the apostle goes on to say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he later goes on to say that the wages of sin, that kind of sin, the wages, the payment for being this kind of a person is death. That having the curse, the fall, sin affecting the entirety of our humanity, and it has happened to all, children, infants, we are born that way, young and old in this condition, all falling short of the glory of God, all deserving death. And Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, this is something you've not reckoned with. You are proud of your life. You're proud of your religion. You think that all is well with you and that you have no need for a cure. You would have been like an Israelite in the camp who had no need to look upon the brazen serpent because you've never been bit. The wonder of what Jesus says when he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again, it is that you must be born again. A man like you needs to be born again. Religious, good, moral, respectable, you need to be born again. And the word may come to some here who think that that all is well with you, all is well with your soul. But you've never really looked and gazed at Christ crucified. And the wonder of humanity is not that people need to be born again, it's that you need to be born again. And that's what you need to reckon with. Somebody else? Perverts, drunkards, child molesters, murderers, they need to be saved because they're poisoned, but not me. But no, Nicodemus, the wages of your sin is death. And your need is as real, and your need is as desperate as if you had been bitten by those serpents long ago. Let's consider together, secondly, the full cure offered. In Numbers chapter 21, we read, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed to the Lord. And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that whoever is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when they looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." You see, repentance was made. Acknowledgement of sin was offered. And atonement was provided in a most unusual way. Moses is commanded by God to make an image of the serpents that had been biting the people and to put it upon a pole and to lift it high in the midst of the camp. And the word is spread that if you have been bitten, that all you need to do is to look upon that brazen serpent, and if you look upon it, God promises you that you will be healed. And that's exactly what happens. Everyone who had been bitten and who looks is made well. Now, how strange is that? And you wonder, how did that medicine work? How did it take away the burning and the pain and the death? How did it lead to life? Some people must have thought there was magic in that bronze serpent or magic in the pole. And you realize that's the case because remember later on people actually worshipped this brass serpent. What was required of the people, dear ones, is this. It was faith. They had to believe the Word of God given through the man of God. And again, intellectually, you think to yourself, how in the world was that going to work its way out? I've been bitten by a snake. Where's the snake kit? Where are the injectors? You mean all I've got to do is look here, and if I look here, I will live. Yes, because that was the promise of God's Word. They were to look because God had told them to look. And Nicodemus needed to hear that there was a cure that would be offered up for all who had been bitten by the great serpent, Satan. And Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Remember, we've looked at this terminology before. This was glorious messianic theology. The Son of Man is the one spoken of in the book of Daniel who approached the Ancient of Days, the one who was given a kingdom that would never fade away. And that man, the Son of Man, the Messiah, must also be lifted up. And what he was saying is, Nicodemus, I need to tell you something. That just as that bronze serpent was nailed to a pole, I am going to be nailed to a pole. And just as that serpent was the cure for all who looked, so I too will be the cure for all who looked. And God is going to place me on a pole, as Moses placed that representation of the serpent upon the pole. The Son of Man is going to be nailed and is going to be lifted up. And now we come to see that in association with that reality that the Lord makes a glorious promise. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Verse 15, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Notice first of all that His offer is universal. Whoever looked at the bronze serpent was healed. And whoever looks at the Son of Man is likewise healed. Whoever looks, whether you are 3 or 4 or 5 or 15 or 50 or 75 or older, male, female, black, white, wherever you have come from, whatever your native tongue, whatever your native religion may have been, whether you have heard little of the gospel or much of the gospel, whether you feel the weight of your sins greatly or smallly, whoever looks upon the Son of Man will live. What do you need to qualify? You need to be the whoever. Whosoever will may come. His offer is also simple. Believes. Whoever believes. We do not see the Son of Man lifted up with our natural eyes. I cannot take you on an airplane and go to Golgotha and there see the still bleeding form of the Son of God and say, look at Him with your eyes and live. But God calls us to behold Him offered up in the gospel. Those in the wilderness had to believe God. They had to stop fretting about how to save themselves and believe in the promise of God. They had to rest their eyes upon the labors of another. To have looked upon the serpent meant that there was no hope to be found anywhere else. They would only look upon the serpent when they believed and when they had turned from themselves and their self-made cures. They had to believe that they were dying and they needed to believe that a cure had been offered for them in the provision of God. To look upon the serpent was to believe that the servant of God was proclaiming the Word of God and casting all your hope upon the fact of what He said was true. And the same is true of the Gospel. God requires of sinners faith. Turning from yourself. Stop trying to save yourself. Stop trying to suck the poison out by your own works or by your own religion or whatever it is, or ignoring it, ignoring the burning, coursing poison of sin in your life. To believe that God says you're infected. To believe that God says there is a remedy. And to believe that that remedy is apprehended by the way of faith. His offer is certain. He says that whoever believes in Him should not perish. That's certain. That's a promise. By perishing, Jesus means something far worse than physical death. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 11? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in Me shall never die. Well, what does that mean, never die? Never die physically? No, that's not what it means. It means never enter into conscious, eternal, spiritual death. And that may sound like a contradiction, but that's how the Bible puts it. Conscious, eternal, spiritual death and separation from God. The Bible speaks of a second death that makes the shedding of our earthly frame to be nothing. Jesus is letting Nicodemus know that there is a place that the Bible describes as hell, a place where the smoke of their torment lasts forever. Jesus spoke of hell being a place prepared for the devil and his angels, a place where untold multitudes will go. A place He describes as a place of outer darkness, a place of weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. And those bitten by the serpent spent hours in agony before they died, whereas those who die in their sins will spend an eternity in agony. But Jesus said, if sinners will look upon the Son of Man, crucified upon that pole, they will not perish. I don't know how to put it any more simply than this. If you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you will not perish. You'll not go to hell. Trusting, clinging, looking upon Christ, nobody in that condition perishes. If you trust in Him, if you look away from yourself and say, Son of God, have mercy on me. I do trust You. I'm not going to look to myself. I'm not going to work my own way. I am going to cast my soul upon what You have done. If you do that, you'll not perish. Children, you don't need to go to bed quaking about going to hell if you trust in Jesus. If you look to Christ, however sensitive your conscience may be, however much you might feel your sin, however bad a Christian you may think yourself to be, if you look upon the Son of God, you will not perish. But it's better than that. His offer is glorious. For not only will you not perish, and if you know anything about hell, that's good enough. If there's a doctrine that is called the doctrine of annihilation that a lot of preachers preach. And what that means is that you just kind of go off in smoke. You know, you're just gone. God vaporizes your soul. I tell you, for millions in hell, that would be mercy. Oh, simply to not go to hell. To just be no more. But that can't be because we're image bearers of a God who ever lives. Brethren, it's not simply that you don't perish. It's that you're given everlasting life. That whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And here again is where the realities are so much greater than the picture. You know, those who looked upon the serpent, you know what happened the next day? They ate manna again. And there still wasn't any water. There still wasn't any food. And in their own little mind, they went back to their miserable existence. But they did it more gratefully. Those who looked upon the serpent all died. God spared them from physical death for a time. It was a stay of execution. And that's what, you know, I gave the picture about a cure for cancer. You know, as wonderful as that would be, and as much as many of us would have longed to have seen family members and loved ones spared from the ravages of that disease, it's only a stay of execution. Cancer doesn't run in my family. Well, I'm still going to die. You know, men will do anything to be spared. Again, thousands and thousands of dollars in order to simply put off the inevitable, which is death. If a cure for AIDS was ever discovered, those who took the cure would still die. And all the cure in the wilderness offered was a few more years in the wilderness. But what God offers is that all who looks upon the Son have eternal life. It speaks of a quality of life as well as the lasting nature of that life. Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly." Eternal life begins now. And then it lasts throughout eternity with God in the glories of the full redemption of our humanity. And I get back to my analogy at the beginning. Who wouldn't want this? I don't know what happened in the wilderness. Do you get the picture that some wouldn't look? As many as looked, it says, were healed. And you get the idea then that some didn't. They would not. It may have rattled the senses of the intellect too much. You know, if Moses had said, "I will send doctors and medicine through the camp. I will give shots and IVs will be placed in every arm. Emergency medical procedures will soon be in place." Everybody would have said, "Woohoo! That sounds sensible." I mean, after all, what happened there, I mean, what was the cause of their misery in the first place? They got bitten by a snake. And now I have to look at a representation of a snake and live? That seems foolish, doesn't it? And so it is with the Son of Man. To stand before the body of this world and to tell men, "I know what your problem is and I know what the solution is." And people will say, "You know, all right, I admit there's a problem. I admit that there's poison working through us. There's something wrong in this world. There's something wrong in a world where people fly airplanes into buildings. There's something wrong where bombs are going off every day. There's something wrong when 5-year-olds are gunned down by gangs. There's something wrong in a world where there's so much perversion and molestation. There's so much immorality, anger, rebellion, murder. Man steals, he cheats, he lies, he blasphemes. Civilization apparently has made him no better. Wealth has made him no better. Psychotherapy has made him no better. Drugs have made him no better. Education has made him no better. Moralism has made him no better. Relativism has made him no better. Allowing everybody to do what's right in their own eyes has not made him any better." And into the world comes a preacher of the gospel. And he does, in essence, what Moses did, and that is he parades around and he says, "Look, look, look, look here and be saved. Look here and you will be transformed. All you've got to do is believe on the Lord Jesus and what God was doing in him and reconciling the world to himself. And you will be delivered from the wrath to come. And all your sin will be taken away. And heaven will be your home. And you'll not only learn to be at peace with God, but at peace with man." And the world says, "Thank you, but no thank you." The thought that a Nazarene carpenter nailed to a Roman cross will cure what Freud and Jung and doctors and shrinks and presidents and lawmakers and kings and queens and prime ministers cannot cure? To simply say that men and women and children must abandon every other source of hope and look simply in faith upon the cross of Christ, and that the burden, the pain, and penalty of sin will be removed, that's laughable. Give us rules. Give us law. Give us morality. Give us tangible solutions, they say, that we can plan and throw money at. Let us give more education. Let us change the environments. Let us therefore end racism and sexism and become tolerant of all lifestyles, and the world will be a better place. We can have religion and form and ceremony and doctrines and theology that we can discuss and feel wise about, but do not give me this simple Christ on a cross routine. We sang that this morning, didn't we? Though the world despise thee. They go by the cross and refuse to look. That's the world. But what about you? Let's take it off of those folks out there and let's talk about ourselves for one moment. Do you understand that there is a disease that ravages your heart? Do you understand that it has gone into every part of your humanity, whether you want to admit it or not? It's in your mind, your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your hands, your feet. Sin has polluted all of you. And you don't understand yourself because you don't understand sin. And you don't know why you're the way you are. You don't know why you're so discontent. You don't know why you're so angry. You don't know why you're so unloving. You don't know why you're so selfish just the way you are. And maybe you try to change yourself. Somebody says, well, I'll stop drinking. I'll stop smoking. I'll do this. I'll do that. But you're still going to die. And some people go through their lives trying to treat the symptoms without ever dealing with the sin. And you say, all right, I admit it. I realize that that's what the Bible says. It's what I have to believe. I am a sinner, condemned in the sight of God. I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of my sin is death. What do I need to do? You need to look on the Son of God. You need to believe. It's the simplicity of the gospel that so many stumble over. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Call upon Him. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Repent of your sin and believe the gospel. God says, look to Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Jesus came to blind Bartimaeus and He said, what do you want me to do? And he said, Lord, that I may see. Maybe that's what you need. Lord, that I may see. I may see you. Lord, that I may have faith, even little faith. You can say, as the Father said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. The Bible says that faith as a mustard seed is enough to move mountains. And in days gone by, the simple look through eyes swollen with poison from a serpent was enough to save a man in Moses' day. And simple faith in the Lord Jesus will radically save you now. And I ask simply, will you go on in unbelief and seal your doom? Will you be like those who a free cure is offered and you say thanks, but no thanks? Maybe you don't like being told you're a sinner. You don't like thinking that God is angry with you. You may not like me for telling it to you, but my friend, I'd rather have you upset with me now than have you upset with me for eternity. Some of you children here, maybe it's why you haven't yet been saved. It may be the thought of your own goodness, how good you are, and it keeps you from calling out. It keeps you from looking. It keeps you from saying, Lord, save me. And what are those who do know and who do love the Savior, but who still mourn over the sin that remains in each one? You're sick of your sin still. Do you know what you need to do? You need to keep looking. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that we run the race the same way we began, by looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In a few moments, we're going to see a young lady in the waters of baptism. And though we don't believe in women preachers here in that one sense, she's going to preach to you. And do you know what she's going to say to you? She's going to say, "I was bitten, but I looked. I looked." Maybe some of you young people say, "Doesn't seem fair. She's got this assurance. She's got this confidence. And I don't have it. I'm looking for..." Are you looking to yourself for it? Look away. Look to Christ. That's your simple testimony. As a little girl, she looked, and God was faithful to her, to His promise and to her faith. She looked. And the reality is, in looking, she will never perish, but she will have eternal life. And young and old, what she declares and what she owns as hers today can be yours as well, by looking where she looked. May God grant you simple sight and faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the simplicity and the wonder and the beauty and the glory of the gospel. Father, it does at times, we confess, it seems too simple, that is all there is to cast off our sin and lay hold of Christ. Father, may we be found, all of us, this day and all the days of our life, looking to Him. We thank You that a cure is offered. We thank You that it is given to all. We thank You, Father, that it is certain and that it is glorious. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.